Welcome to the Jesus Image Podcast. The scripture says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That is an amazing, amazing promise. Foundationally, how many of you are here, by the way, for the first time? Wow. Wow, can we please welcome them? God bless you. Honored to have you. Okay, out of curiosity, how many of you were not here last week? Okay, that just kind of helps me know where to go here. Oh, speaking of, tonight, I've been feeling something in my spirit. I've been trying to communicate it to the team. The winds are shifting on the Sunday nights. The Lord is wanting to do something. I can feel it deep in my soul. I don't know really what it is yet. I can just feel a shift taking place. The only way I know how to catch the wind of the Spirit is to be in the right place at the right time and to get into His presence so that I can hear Him properly and yield to Him the best I know how. So I want to encourage all of you, be here tonight. I know it's around prayer and worship. I just don't know where the Lord's going to take us. So I want us to come hungry. I said I want us to come hungry. I don't ever want us to become numb to what the Lord is doing. The last thing I want us to do is ride momentum. I want us to be obedient children who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. How many of you believe that we, starting with us, we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Okay. How many of you believe that our city needs a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Our state needs a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. America and the nations of the world certainly need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let's come and lay our hearts down at the altar tonight and follow the wind of the precious breath of God. Amen. All right, Matthew 5:8, I'll repeat it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A few things regarding the Beatitudes that I mentioned before. The word blessed is the word makarios. It is an amazing, amazing word in Greek. It speaks of a beautiful life, a joy-filled life, a life of plenty in the Spirit. And I love the fact that each beatitude begins with that. In other words, this is an invitation into the very nature and lifestyle of Jesus, who is the blessed one. I said, Jesus is the blessed one. Amen. The beatitudes are so impossible to accomplish on your own that you need the living Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to step into this lifestyle. This lifestyle is a journey into the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the sanctifying power of the Spirit takes us out of the world and places us unto or into the life in Christ. When we talk about being a holy people, we are talking about being set apart. Now, religion typically teaches you to leave everything. What they fail to do is tell you where to go, right? And that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified, not the mere doctrine of crucifixion. You take Jesus out of it, there's no hope. It's mere religion. And at the same time, if you preach a Jesus who has no wounds, you're preaching new age and self-help. So we preach Christ and Him crucified. You need both. So when it comes to life in Jesus, the Beatitudes are the blueprint, but they are impossible on their own. So I'm grateful each Beatitude begins with blessed. In other words, a life of presence. That word makarios is a word the Apostle Paul uses to describe the name of the Lord by calling Him the blessed God. So when we talk about this, we are literally talking about the formative process that the Holy Spirit executes via our partnership with him to make us more like Jesus. So when you're looking at the Beatitudes, you are looking at the heart of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You are looking at what it looks like to be after Jesus. Now, when you get to verse 3 and 4, obviously that applies more to us because being poor in spirit, while Jesus was obviously in constant union with his Father, he was not aware of any sin in himself, right? So clearly verse 3 speaks to us. Jesus obviously depended on his Father, which is a portion of this aspect of being poor in spirit, but he was not and is not a sinner by any sense or stretch of the imagination. So I don't want you to think that. When we look at verse 4, we're talking about mourning over our own sin and the sins of the world, which Jesus did do, but he did not mourn over his own sin because he had none. So I want to qualify that, okay, and clarify that. But when we think of meekness, we think of Jesus. Do we not think of Jesus when we think of him being silent during accusation? When we think of being merciful in verse 7, we think of Jesus. Who's more merciful than the Lord himself? And when we think of being pure in heart, there is no heart like the burning pure heart of the Lord Jesus. So I just want to clarify it's very important that when I say the Beatitudes are an invitation into the lifestyle and heart of Jesus, I'm not saying at all that Jesus mourned over his own sin because he's perfect. I'm not saying at all that he realized he needed a Savior because he is the Savior, okay? I'm not saying at all that he hungered and had to thirst for a righteousness because he's not righteous. He is our righteousness. However, this is the lifestyle that Jesus employs, that he offers us so that we can find union with him and walk in a beautiful life with him. Purity of heart, listen carefully, is a result of experiencing the prior Beatitudes. I've said this the last 3 weeks. A great spiritual writer from the Eastern Church compared the Beatitudes to islands that were connected by a bridge to one another. And you begin journeying on one island, experience that island, cross the bridge into the next island. In other words, there is an economical flow to the Beatitudes that lead us from one experience to the next. So it is impossible to arrive at purity of heart prior to experiencing being poor in spirit, prior to mourning over sin and the sins of the world, prior to attaining meekness, right? Prior to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and prior to being a merciful heart. In that order, I'm eventually led into purity of heart. These are things we rarely talk about in our circles because we are so positional in our theology that we throw out the beauty of experiencing what the position paid for. And it's really dying. People want more than to believe the right bullet points. Though you need to know the bullet points, they're meant to lead you to the person. Do you know people are leaving our circles in droves and heading toward traditional church communities now, especially Gen Z and millennials? And that's due to a lot of things. And I'm going to touch on some of those today. But rarely do we talk about the inner life, the depths of our hearts connecting with the heart of Jesus. Purity of heart, if you're taking notes, write this down. Purity of heart speaks of the purity of our innermost being. The Greek word for purity speaks of being clean, pure, purified by fire. That usually doesn't feel so good. You think about the ways by which the Lord purifies. You have fire, crushing, pruning, not massaging. That's not one of his methods. Pressing, sifting, winnowing fans. None of it is super pleasant, but it is unto purification. A picture of purity is a vine being cleansed by pruning so that it might bear fruit. The Lord said that when the Father sees a vine that bears fruit, the way he rewards the vine is by pruning it, so that it might bear more fruit and by fruit and bear fruit that remains. And that's why the scripture teaches us not to glory in what we accomplish. Because there are certain seasons of life where you won't feel like you're accomplishing a whole lot. You need to be aware of what God is accomplishing in you. So the scripture teaches us to glory only in the Lord. In a priestly sense, purity speaks of being cleansed with the washing of the Word of God. Our feet being cleansed as they would wash in the wash basin approaching the tabernacle. That means our walk begins to be cleansed. Our actual life, our hands are washed. In other words, our works are purified. And then there's purity of lifestyle that frees us from the corrupt desires. Frees us, this is very important, from mixture. Mixture is too tolerated today. And if you're incredibly critical of other people's mixture, you too are in mixture. So nobody gets a pass. Purity is meant to release us from the stain of guilt and the burden of shame. Now, when we speak of purity, listen carefully, we are speaking of minimal ingredients in a substance. Think about that for a moment. So how many of you have water filters at home? How many of you just drink Florida water and you're crazy? Okay. That's why you're weird. No, I'm joking. That's why you have three eyes. Oh, no. How many of you have water filters or shower filters? Okay, how many of you like drinking filter water instead of chlorine-filled water with pharmaceuticals in it? All right, good, good. We're a smart church. All right. What is the role of the filter? The role of the filter is to remove all that is not water from the water. So when we speak of purity, we're not talking about adding unto. So much of the preaching we want to hear is addition, is fueled by the desire for addition. But what I would like to humbly expose you to today is that the scriptures actually, the fire of God is actually meant to subtract from us so that one pure person remains. And that person is the Lord. So when we speak of purity, we are speaking of removal. So we bought this filter, and where we live, the water is not great. But it's amazing what these filters can do. And they're not cheap. And neither is your purification process. The life of the cross is an invitation to purity of heart. Water being the example, I've talked to you about this before when I taught Jesus in the Old Testament. You have the waters of Marah that the Israelites cannot drink from. Moses does not send them to another watering hole. He doesn't replace the water. He throws a tree into it and purifies the polluted water. That's what the Lord does in us. He doesn't give up on us. He wants your life to be a watering hole, a source of drink whereby his spirit can flow and offer living water to a thirsty world. Does this make sense? Another way of talking about this minimalizing is quite simply this word, simplicity. Say this out loud. Simplicity is purity. Purity is simplicity. You know, the church is about like 200 things now. So sad. It's so sad. She's louder than she's ever been and has less to say than she's ever had to say. She talks more than she's ever talked, but is stuck on peripheral issues. Everything is not central. If everything is central, nothing is central. So if everything is holy, nothing's holy. If everything is the gospel, you don't have a gospel. Someone I love, well, I do love them. They said, I don't believe that moments in communion are holier than other moments. I said, oh, really? Really? You don't think taking communion is holier than getting a Subway or a sub from Publix? You eat that sub wrong or order the wrong sub, you get fat. You eat communion wrong, you got a big problem. That's what I told them. Really? No, okay. You don't think Moses took his shoes off everywhere, do you? So when we lose sanctity and sacredness, it's a slippery slope downhill. When nothing is holy, we have a problem. I long for the day where the church will talk about Jesus. And it's interesting to me that the denominations we call religious, many of them have a liturgy that at least has kept many of them on track for 2,000 years. We preach whatever we want when we want. And so much of our preaching is just venting. And so without knowing, we are living in reaction to what the devil does to us. And rather than the Holy Spirit using us, he uses us. So for 2,000 years, you have these churches who've just stuck with it. And we go, oh, well, they do it in their ancient language. How religious. At least they're staying on track. And they don't feel the right because of their connection to 2,000 years of church history. They don't feel the right as an individual to change the message. That's called being part of a family whose forefathers were martyred. We need it. We need focus. I'm not saying we need to read from the liturgy, but everything is liturgical in church. We need to maintain our focus. We need to preach Christ Jesus from the scripture. He himself must be central in our gatherings. Jesus himself. I mean, you can go all over the world and hear about all the other stuff. Can't you? Just turn your television on. The church is his and should be about him. So purity and simplicity are married. They are one and the same. And Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, if you'd go to verse 1, Amy, if you could read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. And then, David, you're going to go, when she's done, to John 6, verse 28 through 29.
Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you as one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Whoa, from the what? Simplicity. What is Paul saying here? He said, bear with me with a little folly. In other words, I'm going to have to brag, and I don't want to, just to get your attention. Because he was dealing in 2 Corinthians with super apostles who were bringing another doctrine. So finally, he has to unleash his resume on the people he led to Jesus. That's really uncomfortable. When you live a life pointing to the Lord, and everything you do points to the Lord, it's really uncomfortable for a man like Paul to go, okay, fine, I'll do it. I was caught up to the third heaven. Now today in church, we volunteer every encounter we have. Right? We post it. Paul says, I saw things it is not even proper for a human to discuss. It was so holy. We write books on it, post it. So Paul here, he says, just deal with me in a little folly. Let me tell you what's going on. I am possessed with a godly jealousy over you. Did you know God is jealous over us? Did you know he's jealous for you? Not out of hatred, out of love. Any husband who doesn't have a healthy jealousy regarding his wife needs a brain transplant. Any husband who's okay with other men looking at his wife, mistreating his wife. Any husband who's okay, that's okay with his wife looking away has problems. Paul here is being filled with this jealousy that is a godly jealousy. And now he goes on to say, I betrothed you to one husband. And that's why so often when we preach the gospel here, it's so important that we don't see that moment as a moment where you just check it off the box, get your sin taken away, and add people to our growth track classes. There's a betrothal that takes place. It's a holy thing to give your life to Jesus. And he actually sees it that way. He sees it as us giving our life to him. He doesn't see it the way much of the church sees it. Oh, cool, I'm going to heaven. Thank God for heaven. But Jesus sees it as being much more beautiful. He sees it as a betrothal. And so Paul here understands that. And he says, I betrothed you to one husband. In other words, if you've been betrothed to one husband, why are you looking at 30? And now he tells us that he wants the church to be like a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, to have no other love. And how does this lack of simplicity get introduced to the church? I fear, listen, for Paul to say I'm afraid of something is a big deal. And the Bible teaches that we're to only fear the Lord. This is a massive statement. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Okay, Paul here is giving us the blueprint, listen carefully, by which the devil will steal your simplicity. Are you ready? It's through craftiness. Cunningness is another word. It's a very similar word that is used to describe the promiscuous woman in the book of Proverbs who has flattery and cunningness on her lips. So now we see the connection, listen up, we see the connection to adultery in the spirit to entertaining cunning conversations. Adultery, which is unfaithfulness to Jesus, is connected to entertaining crafty conversations that come from the serpent. That's what he did. When he began to speak to Eve, he drew her in to a conversation that was universes less than simply beholding the divine gardener who was walking through the garden with him. This is what I want to say to you. Any conversation that is not about Jesus is less than. Now, that's not to say that I don't talk about golf, okay, or that you shouldn't talk about making, no, it's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this, there's nothing that even remotely compares to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why God has anointed us. Biblically speaking, the presence of the Spirit comes upon people to disciple the nations in Christ. Now, our team will tell you, we laugh, we mess around, we prank each other. If you hung out with us, you would laugh a lot and cry a lot. But eventually, the combo is going back to Jesus. It doesn't take long. The people who are my close friends, we talk about a lot. It starts with Jesus, then we'll move into something else. Back to Jesus. If they ask me to write a book on the kingdom, it's going to be about Jesus. I've been asked to write a book on worship. It'll be about the beauty of Jesus. You really can't worship without a revelation of the beauty of Jesus. In fact, you cannot. If you asked me about theology, I would bring you back to Jesus. You asked me what I felt the Bible taught, I would bring it back to Jesus. If you wanted to talk about prayer, I wouldn't walk you through the schematics and the technicalities and the behavioral patterns in prayer. I would take you back to the beauty of his face. Anything else is a lesser conversation. It's not to say it's sinful to talk about getting me out at Augusta National, if you remember. That's not a sin. I'd take your call in a moment. It's just a less than conversation. Light years less than. I'm going to stay here for a moment. Everything bows its knee to the one who carries the name above all names. Everything is boring compared to the passion, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It might sound exciting in the moment, But the moment Jesus enters the conversation, everything is boring. How many of you have ever experienced, don't lie right now, how many of you have ever experienced a troubled heart and a scattered mind? How many of you yesterday experienced it? Okay. You know what's wild? I've been to some of the most beautiful places in the world, I think. There's still a few on my bucket list I want to go to. I've seen some beautiful things. But when the soul is troubled, it's not as beautiful. You can't enjoy it. It's true. I was walking the coastline of Southern California when we were out there on the tour. Had so much on my mind. And I thought to myself in my heart, gosh, I remember the day where I didn't have a whole lot of responsibility. I could just walk these beautiful vistas and take it all in. And in that morning, I couldn't take it all in because my mind wouldn't let me. And this is what I've learned. The presence of Jesus is way more beautiful than the most beautiful vistas in the universe. So Paul calls the Corinthian church out of the deception that comes from the serpent. And notice it says here that the serpent wants to corrupt our minds. Look down at that verse in verse 3. Minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, when we speak of corruption, what are we talking about? Mixture. I said, when we speak of corruption, we're speaking about complication. Notice the devil is after our minds, our emotions, our motives, our decisions, our thought processes. He wants to complicate them. John 6, 28 through 29. Let's talk about simplicity a little more. Would you read that, David?
Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent."
Wow. Read that again, David. Would you do 28 and 29 again?
Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
Now, how many of you have said, "Lord, just tell me what to do"? Open doors that no man can shut, Lord. Right? Close doors that no man can close. What if God just opened one door for the one calling in your life? Is the room big enough on the other side of that door for you to be satisfied? How many doors do you need? Think about that. They said, "We tell us what to do. We want to work the works of God." In other words, we want to do what God wants us to do. And what's Jesus' answer? Read it, David.
Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
It's just about Jesus. What on earth has happened to the American church? How is what I'm saying so revolutionary? I think it's majestic because it's the Father's only sermon. But I don't think I'm great and super deep. I don't understand how the message of Jesus sounds so revolutionary in his house. What does God want us to do? Cast our life upon. That's what the word belief means. To throw our life upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him fully. This is simplicity. Therefore, this is purity. Would you go, Amy, to Revelation chapter 2? Is this okay today?
Yes.
Revelation 2, verses 4 through 7. And just to help y'all who are going to be preachers one day, please stop putting an S at the end of Revelation when you quote it. It's one of my pet peeves. Or if you're referring to a psalm, just say Psalm 2, not Psalms 2, because it's one psalm. But go ahead. Sorry. In case you were going to do that, Amy. All right. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, I have this against you.
Hold on, hold on. I got to keep going on that. And his name is Lazarus with an S, not with a TH. Okay? Is there any more? All right, that's all I can think of. Go ahead. All the kids who grew up in church are like, oh my God, I just learned something. Go ahead, Amy, sorry.
Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen.
Hold on. Hold on. What if the church saw the leaving or departure from first love as being a fall? Not focusing on everyone else's fall. If you're not burning, you should have one thing in mind, getting your first love back. Keep going.
Repent and do the first
work.
Wait, whoa.
Work. So sorry. You're going to have to bear with me now. That means losing first love requires repentance. Keep going there, Amy.
Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place.
What church is he talking to there? Look down in your Bibles. Ephesus. Is that right? Jesus says here, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to remove the lampstand. I'm going to remove it from its place, he says here, unless you repent. Did you know that the church of Ephesus was birthed by the Apostle Paul? Do you think the Apostle Paul is a pretty decent founding pastor to have on your marquee outside your church? Yeah? Do you know who else led the church of Ephesus? John the Beloved. That's a good church team. Can I add a few? Timothy was most likely bishop of Ephesus. That's a great squad. John the Beloved, the Lord's favorite. The one who put his head on the Lord's chest. Paul, who accomplished more than all the apostles, is the founder. Timothy eventually becomes bishop under Paul's leadership. Guess who else was at the church at Ephesus as part of the environment? The Virgin Mary. It's real easy to blame leadership for the fire that goes out in the hearts of the congregation. But Jesus won't have it. He says, if you don't get the fire back, because I don't want a marriage that doesn't have love as the source. Who does? Remember, it's about betrothal and marriage. Either you get first love back, or for the sake of my name and the way I view love, I'm going to put it out. Do you know within 50 years of this book being written, the lamp was put out of the church of Ephesus? It's not a small thing to get distracted. Unless you want to lose it all. I said, unless you want to lose it all. I don't want to lose it all. Keep reading there, Amy.
But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans. I think this is so amazing. He's so loving. He goes, look, look, you've done this, you've done that. I see it all. I do see your works. Aren't you grateful that he does see the good? And he says, "I this you do have. You hate their deeds, and I hate them too. But hating what is wrong isn't enough in this thing. Church, are you hearing me? Pastors, are you hearing me? Are you known for everything you hate? Christian families in the room, do you all talk about at the dinner table? Do you talk more about everything you're against and everything you hate than you do the wounded Christ? I mean, Jesus does applaud them. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I'm glad you do. But that's not an excuse to lose first love. Keep reading there, Amy.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Wait a minute now. Whenever we read that verse, we say, to he who overcomes. But we don't know what we're overcoming. We don't read it in context. He who overcomes. Is he talking about Antichrist? The New World Order? The EU? The politician you hate? What's he talking about overcoming? A cold heart. The greatest mountain that will need to be overcome in these last days is love that is waxed cold in the heart. It's the loss of first love. That's who eats from the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's who feasts on the crucified lamb who is the hanging fruit from the tree in the paradise of God. Stop being so concerned about waves of persecution that are coming. Be more concerned about a heart that doesn't love him. Notice the remedy, according to Jesus, is a return to first love, not some reform program. The great reformation that will hit the church in the last days will be a reformation of first love. A revival of the burning heart. If you're able, please take your seats. You just can't love 50 wives. You can't love 50 husbands. Love requires purity, and purity is simplicity. And simplicity is to be minimized. That's what the whole process is. It's being minimized by God. Isaiah 47:13. David, would you read Isaiah 47:13? I'm almost done. Is this okay? You're quiet. I hope your heart's burning.
Isaiah 47:13.
13, please.
You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels.
Okay, stop there. You're tired, the prophet writes. You're tired. You're tired of life. Tired of dealing with all the challenges that come your way? You know what's causing the weariness? The multitude of counsel. Not counsel for advice. It could read this way: you've wearied yourself with your many ways. Anytime there are many ways, I get tired. The church has embraced a culture of division without even knowing it. And division is always a product of distraction. Division is the baby. It is the offspring of a distracted heart. There was a day, and it could very well come again, when the church was too persecuted to have the luxury of turning its guns on one another. My friend Chris Seidman shared a story with me this week. I don't know the details, but I remember the bulk of the story. It was very powerful, and I'll have him come share it here one day. But there was some type of battle going on, and there were these statues of Catholic saints. And the opposing army, one of the armies used all their ammunition blowing up the statues of the saints. All of a sudden, an enemy came, and they had nothing left to fight with because they used all their weaponry on the saints. And I fear that the church is doing that today. Wouldn't it be wise of the devil to just wait until we're all out of ammo on one another to come after us with a fury we've never experienced? It doesn't begin with division, it begins with distraction. Write this down. Distraction is to lose my connection. Distraction. When I lose traction, I slip and fall. When I lose traction, I lose my footing in God, and I lose the purity of heart. The Strong's Concordance speaks of distraction this way. Perispao is the Greek word. It means to pull away or to drag all around. To very strategically distract so that one can be moved all around. And the scripture speaks of double-mindedness, for example. A double-minded person is what? Unstable. They have no traction. And because they cannot stand, they certainly cannot run or walk. And so you lose the sense of calling, the sense of destiny, the sense of mission, the strength of standing when you lose a vision of Jesus alone. Division is just two visions. Division, two visions. An impure heart, remember, doesn't have one substance in the water, so it's looking in all of these directions. The gaze is a distracted gaze, and it births a child called division. It is impossible to behold Jesus upon the cross and live a life of division. Because our God is three in one, and we are many but one. And he's the bread who's come down from heaven as one loaf and gives himself away without being divided. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. Therefore, division makes no sense in the kingdom, but it is born via distraction. I've got 7 minutes. Oh, I said I'd never say that. Blessed are the pure in
heart.
What is the heart? What is the biblical definition of the heart? Let's look at Proverbs 4:23. Would you go there, Amy? Proverbs 4:23. And then David. We'll just start there. Proverbs 4:23. Please read that.
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life.
Wait a moment. That means the issues of life, my existence, everything I walk through, everything I experience, everything I encounter, how I see it, how I don't see it, flows from the heart. So the Bible here says, you better guard it. Guard it. You are a powerful person. You have the right to say, I don't want to talk about that. Even if they're your friend. If it grieves the Holy Spirit and breaks the scriptures, shut it down. Even if it sounds mean. Now don't communicate in a mean way, because then you will have failed the test. There are failed tests around every corner. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to repent. Shut it down. Guard the heart. Guard the heart. Genesis 6:5. David, would you read that?
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart.
Whoa, hold on. You can think with your heart? God can hear the thoughts of the heart? That's why we have to protect it. Because if the heart is polluted, it will ravage the mind. And eventually, your body will be affected. That's why the Bible says passion rots the bones. Speaking of anger, aren't you glad, as I said last week, that the Lord Jesus said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He has given us an alarm clock called the sun to remind us to not carry anger into the night. It's not healthy. Because the heart is at stake. The heart, listen, is the place of our deepest commitments. Proverbs 3:5. Would you read that, Amy?
Trust in the Lord with all of your heart.
And trust in the heart. Trust is found in the heart, not in the mind. This is what a pure heart looks like. The heart is where the direction of our life and the rudder of our life, that and the tongue, become the steering wheel of our entire life. David, would you read Jeremiah 31:33, and then I'll close. Say, Lord, purify my heart.
But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts.
Stop there, buddy. Can you help me there, Joel? The Lord was not content at settling with the mere compliance of his written law. He wanted something more for his people, beyond them trying to obey the law on all points, which was impossible. But he had another idea. The idea was this: I'm going to write the law on their hearts. How do we get to the place of purity of heart? We are poor in spirit, and the kingdom is given to us. We mourn over our sin and the sins of the world, and we're comforted by the Holy Spirit. We step into meekness, that's gentleness and pliability, and God begins to trust us now and in the age to come. This causes us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, and He fills us with His own righteousness. A product or fruit of righteousness is mercy, which, according to the flesh, you could think that, man, once I step into righteousness, I should be as unmerciful as anyone. No, no, no. The righteousness of Jesus actually produces mercy in you, because you realize if it weren't for His mercy, you'd be done. Then we step into purity of heart. And what is the promise? They shall see God. Next week, I'm going to teach on how to purify the heart, biblically, how God purifies the heart. We don't do it, He does it, but we do have to cooperate. And then I'm going to teach on this vision of God. They shall see God, what that means, the beauty of it, and how you live a life of beholding the Lord.
If you enjoyed this podcast, you can like and subscribe to help us continue to reach people around the world with the gospel. Give today at jesusimage.tv/give. You can also join us in person or online every Sunday at Jesus Image Church. For more information on Jesus Image, events, Jesus School, and resources, visit jesusimage.tv.